Such a pleasure to be here today, and I am gradually over the years learning to speak your language. I'm given great help, or was for 15 years given great help, because every Christmas time somebody used to send me the annual, you know, the brooms. And I can't say this, but I'll say it in my Welsh way, our Willy. And fascinating to read them. A friend of mine was Scottish, and he was living in Yorkshire at the time, and he and his colleague caught the train down to King's Cross, and they were in the first class compartment. Two people from Scotland were sitting opposite them, and so they started chatting the Scottish three, that his friend was not Scottish, and said, "How are the brooms?" He said, "Oh, they're fine. Are they still living in Glebe Street?" He said, "Oh, yes, they are. Maggie and Daphne married yet?" "No, they're not married. The twins still go to school," and so on. And when they got to King's Cross, he'd forgotten the conversation, but his colleague said, "That's amazing." He said, "What's amazing?" "You didn't know those people from Scotland before." He said, "No. And yet you all knew that same family." Amazing. I come from Wales. We know everybody knows each other in Wales, so we're all right there. Just to mention the bookstore again to you, thank you those who've purchased a book, or if you've taken a book and not purchased it, that's fine as well. The books are now at the back there, not downstairs. Just to mention one or two, this is for £1 called Outreach Through the Local Church, the problems we encounter and the needs we have for outreach. This is my book on the cults, including Islam, Cunningly Devised Fables, that's going out of Fiverr, published by John Ritchie. This is Understanding the Bible, £3, this one. It's really giving us the foundation, shoring up the foundations. Why we believe the Bible is inspired of God. Why we believe it's without error and how to interpret it. Because, as you will know, if we have doubts about the Bible as the Word of God, and it's been under serious attack over the last 200 years, and more specifically today in our contemporary culture, then we're hardly likely to engage in serious evangelism. But if we've got certainty that the Bible is the Word of God, can be trusted, we can bring this message to people's attention with confidence, knowing that it's not just true, but it's also transformational. It makes people new creations. Then we can go forward into our evangelism with confidence, and so that's what that book is about. I've written three or four commentaries, one on Jude, one on Obadiah, one on Haggai, and this is my latest, which is called A Glimmer of Light. It's studies in the Book of Lamentations. We did notice that not many people study Lamentations in any detail. It's a fascinating book. We did it in our own assembly through 25 sessions. And then I did it for Radio, Transworld Radio, and it's come out of that book form. It is priced at tenner, but if you can't afford a tenner, take it for a five, but I'd agree, don't mind. I know I'm in Scotland, so I'm doing fine. We're going to read a passage of scripture from Luke's Gospel, chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, and we'll commence reading at verse 25. Luke 14, verse 25 through to verse 33. Just a little passage here in Jesus' ministry to the great multitudes that followed him. So it's Luke chapter 14, verse 25. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it, lest haply after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that beheld it, behold it, begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first, and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. May God bless his word to us today. Now I find this a particularly fascinating passage of Holy Scripture. These are deeply challenging words from the lips of Jesus. In the words of Charles Swindoll, Jesus' words here are exacting expectations. Quite so. We're being challenged by Jesus here. We are being challenged with some of the most demanding words found anywhere in the Bible. And the challenge is to be a true disciple of Jesus. Now, a disciple is sometimes seen in terms of being a student or a learner. Someone who sits at the feet of the master and listens and watches. He hears and he sees what the master says and does. And he becomes like the master. And that's the idea in being a true disciple. Becoming more like Jesus Christ. So as we enter into 2012, the question is, at the end of last year, were we more like Christ than we were at the beginning? Are we growing in Christ's likeness? Not simply head knowledge of Jesus and of his word, but in our lives, in the example we set, in the way we speak, in the way we think. So these are tough words from Jesus. It's a penetrating message from Jesus. It's a call to do and be something great for God. To rise out of our mediocrity. To move out of our comfort zone. To take on the challenge of true, dynamic Christian living, not just paddling and splashing about in the shallows. To make Christ preeminent in our lives. And we read through the Bible and we read through history, there were people who took God at his word and did great things. They made the Lord preeminent in their lives. They said, not my will but yours be done. Noah built an ark. Took him 120 years to build the ark. Building it on dry ground. It seemed absurd. Moses rescued the people of Israel from bondage in Egypt. It had taken him 40 years of preparation and the hand of God, so he's in a fit condition to do that great work for God. David killed Goliath. He'd learned to trust God on the hills of Bethlehem. Elijah called down fire from heaven in a mighty, mighty demonstration of the power of God. The Apostle Paul took the gospel of Jesus Christ to Europe. Martin Luther brought about the Reformation in the Middle Ages. Amazing thing that was. William Carey started the modern missionary movement. When everybody in Britain seemed to be against him, he nevertheless went to India. Couldn't stay in the British sector, ended up in the Danish sector in Serampore. Translated the Bible or parts of it into 35 or 40 languages. And that's only a small part of what he did. If you read Carey's life, it's like reading 20 lives in one, isn't it? It's astonishing what that man achieved. John Wesley brought about the Methodist revival. Charles Spurgeon saw continuous revival in London during his years of anointed preaching in that great city. Billy Graham's preached to millions. I was last week in Charlotte, came back Sunday morning from Charlotte, North Carolina. His library is there. It's a fascinating thing to go and see. It's a powerful demonstration of the gospel. As you walk through those displays of Billy Graham's life, continually the focus is being told us not on Billy Graham, but on his message. And in live audiences, he preached to more than 215 million people worldwide. We recognize the greatness of these people. It was a greatness which was anchored, which was grounded in their commitment to the Lord. Somehow, they heard his voice and they obeyed it. Somehow they loved him before anyone or anything else. William Carey said, attempt great things for God, expect great things from God. How many great things have we attempted for God? See, we're not necessarily called to go to India or to Hong Kong or wherever it might be. But we've got a calling in our own community, haven't we, to do something. Wesley said, the world is my parish, meaning wherever I am, that's where I preach the gospel. You go down to Cornwall, to Gwenap Pit, don't you, there? And you can go to that museum and you can see where he preached, to the tin miners of Cornwall. And you see the picture of him standing there with all these rough, tough miners all around him, as he, this slight man, proclaimed the gospel to them. Billy Graham said, I will never again allow anyone or anything to come between you, God, and me. I am your servant. I will serve you. And that is the essence of the message in our passage today. It is about our commitment to the Lord, which should be total, which should be absolute, which should be unquestioning. And the context is found in verse 25. We read great multitudes, or it could be translated large crowds. A huge number of people were following Jesus at this time. They swarmed around Jesus. He was, after all, a miracle worker. He was someone who seemed to take on and oppose the religious establishment. He seemed to be some sort of revolutionary, possibly, they thought, in the political sense of overthrowing Rome. He was revolutionary in the way he spoke, in the way he lived. And people were fascinated by Jesus. They were intrigued by him. And the world is still fascinated by Jesus. Still intrigued by him. But this crowd didn't necessarily accept his message. They didn't necessarily believe his words. That's the same in our society today. They may be intrigued by Jesus. They may continually use his word as a word of blasphemy, maybe. But they're not believing his words or accepting his message. And as he speaks in this passage, his demands upon them are high. So high that we can imagine many people drifting away, giving up and going home. The rich young ruler was one person who eventually drifted away from the Lord, sorrowful because he had great possessions. We live in a rich world, don't we, here in Scotland, in Wales or England, wherever we come from here, Ireland. Top 10% richest part of the world. In such recession at the moment, we hardly know where to turn, do we, financially? Well, try Africa. Try Latin America. Try India. When I've seen the poverty of those countries, quite frankly, it's embarrassing. Our recession is overabundant riches to those people. Well, here we come to the message. Dr. David Goodin has said about this passage, he says, this paragraph is about to tell us that salvation is so valuable that if receiving it as a gift involved us in losing everything else, we should be foolish indeed not to accept the loss. So the Lord's requirements are stringent, not in order to be saved and become a Christian, but in order to live the saved life of a Christian. And three times he uses this phrase, cannot be my disciple. He uses it in verse 26. He uses it in verse 27. He uses it in verse 33. There are certain attitudes, certain ideas, lifestyles, desires, ambitions, and so on, which prevent us from being true disciples of Jesus. And the first comes in verse 26, where he says, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. So the first area is the area of relationships here in verse 26. F.F. Bruce says about this verse, this is a hard saying in more senses than one. And he is right. It's a hard saying, verse 26. Dr. Ironside has written about this verse. He says this is a hard saying. But we need to remember that sometimes the Lord uses very strong expressions in a different way from that in which we use them. That might sound better, but it almost doesn't ease the problem. The Lord's words are still very strong. They're deeply challenging. Essentially, Jesus is saying that as Christians, we should place our relationship with Him above all other relationships. All other relationships should be secondary and subservient to the primary relationship we have with Christ. And that's an immense challenge to you and me today, isn't it? So the word hate does not and cannot mean ill will towards our loved ones. It cannot and does not mean malice towards our nearest and dearest. It is not to violate the Ten Commandments, which say honor, love, and respect your parents. But it does mean that when they oppose what is right, our attitude may seem like hatred to them. There was a Jewish girl, and she became a Christian and decided she wanted to obey the Lord in baptism. And this is what her mother said. She said, "You do not love me, or you would never be baptized. You hate me. That is why you're being baptized." She did not hate her mother. She loved the Lord more. You know, I talk to people who've seen their children go on the mission field and wondered if their children hate them. You know, I taught one pair, two pairs in my town, in my state. Daughter gone off to Kazakhstan. Why has she gone to Kazakhstan? Given up her teaching job to go off to Kazakhstan. They said she must hate us to do that. But she doesn't hate them. She's got a higher loyalty. A deeper commitment to someone else. And that is Jesus Christ. So the biblical idiom to hate means to love less. And you've got the example in the Old Testament. You'll have heard it many times, I'm sure. It's from Genesis chapter 29, 30 and 31. Jacob went in also unto Rachel, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. He had two wives, Rachel and Leah. He loved them both, but he loved one more than the other. He loved Rachel more than Leah. The very next verse says, "And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated." No, it didn't say hated. It said loved less. So we're now getting a sense of what the word hated means. It means to love less. And all our loves should be less than our love for the Lord. He should have the primary love. So what he says in Matthew 10:37, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Now as we examine our hearts today, this is hard, isn't it? This is tough. I'm not saying for a second it's easy. I'm not saying these things glibly because I'm only quoting the Lord. But there's an Old Testament character called Abraham, and God says, "Sacrifice your son, your only son Isaac." What did the Lord say? Well, he's the son of promise. He's a miracle to us. He's the son of our old age. Sacrifice him now, that's ridiculous. But there's nothing of that in Abraham. He says, "Fine, that's what I'll do." And the Lord says, "You have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Why? "I'm not looking for the sacrifice of your son, I'm looking for the sacrifice of your heart. Do you love me?" C.T. Studd, as you know, was a great cricketer in his day. I think he is still the only person to have been featured in the annual cricket publication, which is called Wisdom, Wisdom Book of Cricket. But he's the only one to have been featured as Cricketer of the Year 3 times running. Don't think any other cricketer has happened to ever. over 100 years ago, of course, this happened. He gave up a fortune and gave up his great popularity as a cricketer to become a missionary to China. Then as a missionary to India. And then finally, for the last 14 years of his life, a missionary to Central Africa, where he founded the Heart of Africa Mission, which today is called WEC. And in those last 14 years, he and his wife served the Lord. He served in Africa, and she served in Britain. She looked after the home end of that mission. He was out, as it were, on the field of service. And during those 14 years, they only saw each other for a fortnight, 2 weeks. She went out to Africa to see him, just for 2 weeks. And then she came back. Now to me that is a huge sacrifice. To me that is a phenomenal sacrifice, and thankfully God doesn't call most of us to have to go through that. But they were willing to do it. Why? Because they both had a higher loyalty. A loyalty which superseded everything else. They loved the Lord above everyone else. And we must challenge ourselves at the beginning of 2012 and say, has he the first call upon our lives? Are we devoted to him with a total and absolute loyalty? Or are there things in our lives which are diverting us from total commitment to Christ, distracting us from the work he's called us to do? And we can imagine at this point, this huge crowd, people starting to drift away. The crowd's getting smaller because the cost is too high. But Jesus doesn't reduce the cost of disciples to entice them back. He calls them to an even deeper commitment and to a greater consecration. Verse 27, he says, "And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." He's now moving into the area, not of relationships now, but the issue of rights. Are we willing to sacrifice our rights for the Lord? Be crucified? In the Roman world of the first century, death by crucifixion was a regular occurrence. Criminals were punished by being crucified. People who weren't criminals could have been crucified as well, because there were all sorts of political machinations going on at that time. Therefore, to carry a cross meant many things. First thing was, it was shame. We may have to bear shame for Christ. Imagine the convicted criminal carrying the cross through the mocking, jeering crowds. They despise him. It was lonely. It was shameful. It was dreadful for that person. And sometimes being a Christian is lonely. If you're the only Christian in your class in school or in the office at work, it can be intensely lonely. It could be shaming as we stand out as different. Mockery is part of our experience as Christians. You know, I talked to a young man, 15, 17, 18, a Christian in his school, and of course he wanted to make sure that what he said was right before God, so he didn't use the swear words and the blasphemy which other fellows were doing. And they asked him, "Why don't you swear like the rest of us?" And you know it's a challenge, isn't it, to answer that as you should answer it as a Christian. And say, for one simple reason, because I'm a Christian, I follow Jesus Christ. You know there's going to be mockery. You know you could be outside in the cold socially. You know, in this day of Dawkins and so on, Richard Dawkins, this great crusade which new atheism has today. We are now almost outside respectable conversation in the public square of debate as Christians. I'm very grateful in knowing John Lennox, who has debated Richard Dawkins in the University of Alabama. I was with John in North Carolina just recently, and we went to Southern Evangelical Seminary, where he had an audience of 200 people, students. He spoke to them for an hour about the issue of Genesis. And then took for an hour and a half question after question from that audience. Well, they gave him all the questions, he wrote them all down, then answered them all. Biblically. Intellectually. Logically. You know, he's a very high-powered, highly qualified professor of pure mathematics in Oxford University. A phenomenal mind. What is he telling us? Dawkins' book, The God Illusion, is poorly. It's not, it might be well written, but its underlying assumptions are very poor. His logic is poor. And when he took on Dawkins in the University of Alabama, Dawkins was totally unprepared and really didn't know what to say in response to some of what John Lennox said. As you know, you'll have seen the debate, some of you, you've probably got it at home. He debated, of course, Christopher Hitchens up there in Edinburgh, up here in Edinburgh. Peter Singer in Australia. We can be thankful for people like John Lennox who can take on these people at that level. But as he says, if we get rid of God, it actually doesn't help us with the problems of life. Makes them worse, in fact. But with God there's meaning. But Dawkins was on Newsnight one night, wasn't he, with Jeremy Paxman? Paxman is the sort of person who likes to be, think he's very incisive in questioning. Makes people uncomfortable as he questions them. What did he do with Dawkins? Nothing. They just sat there and laughed and joked at those who believed in God. How absurd it was. How silly it was. How ridiculous it was. Dawkins' definition of faith is believe in things for which there is no evidence. It's an absurd definition. Because Christianity is based on rock-solid evidence. But you see, people look at us today and say, you don't believe this, do you? In the 21st century, surely we've outgrown these notions of God and religion. We are mocked in the public square of debate today. Shouldn't surprise us. This has always been so for Christians. But in our country, this is unusual for us, because we've gone through a long period of time where Christians actually had influence in the public square. Now we don't. You know, I talked to a young man, he's now married happily with his wife and children, but when he wasn't married, he was a Christian in work, and because he didn't go out with girls who were non-Christians, they thought he was gay in that office there. How they come to that assumption, I have no idea, but, you know, that's what they think. And people are thinking things about us constantly, maybe saying things about us and to us. Sometimes it's hard. It's lonely, it's shaming, it's a mocking experience. But it's also, if you carry the cross, it's painful. To carry a cross meant that you've been tortured. Compare Jesus when he's beaten. Have some of you seen the film The Passion of the Christ? Mel Gibson's film. There's a brutal part in there where Jesus is whipped. And some of you think, well, you know, that's just exaggeration. Most historians would say that's not exaggeration, that's understated, if anything. Those Romans were brutal when they came to torturing criminals. And the heavy timbers would be a burden. Death was going to be excruciating. These are the marks, the costs of discipleship. And it was total. To carry a cross meant walking a path you'd never retrace. The old life is over. Death awaited. And discipleship is about renouncing an old life of sin. It's about repentance. It's about death to anything that violates God's will for my life. If you think for 1 minute I'm not challenged by the words of Jesus, you would be wrong, because I'm deeply challenged. You know, if I switch on a television and look at what's on that television, you can almost, as you swing from channel to channel, be violated time and time again. We can see more deaths, more murders, more perversions, more sexual scenes in 1 week watching the television than our grandparents would have read about in a lifetime. And they violate our minds. And they violate our hearts. And they weaken our Christian testimony. We've got to be so careful what we watch, what we listen to. Anything. And it's a daily battle, isn't it? We know this battle. It is basically saying, not my will but yours be done. And you know, the longer you watch the television, the less you're praying, the less you're reading God's word, isn't it? So I'm not denouncing television per se. What I'm told is the use of it. In practical terms, this all means where I live is where God wants me to live. The work I do is the work he wants me to do. I was talking to somebody just now at tea time there. And we're talking about employment today is a difficult issue, isn't it? Unemployment is a difficulty, but employment is a difficult issue today. Basically, you've got to give yourself to the job, not 100%, just the normal hours. You've got to give yourself to more than that. 120, 150, who knows more? You hardly have time for anything else, maybe a bit with your family. Time for church is so difficult. Because the implication is, well, if you don't want this job, there's 100 out there who do. You know, we're living in times of high unemployment. And maybe, I'm only interested in maybe, do we come before God and say, do I need this high-powered job? Do I want this standard of living? Or do I want to take a lower level of living so I can give myself more to you? Now I know we need people at every level and sector of society to be witnesses today. That's important. But each one of us must be absolutely sure that's what God wants us to do. That is where God wants us to be. 30 years ago I was very happy teaching. I'd had promotion and I thought this is my work for the rest of my working life. I want to serve God. I was doing a lot of preaching, teaching, camp work and so on, young people's and what have you. And over a couple of years, the Lord called us into full-time work. He only liked to grab me by the scruff of the neck and said, this is what I want you to do now. I said, Lord, I just have you teach. The Lord said, no. Now, I'm not putting things out of how he said that, but I want to say, I am know where I should be and what I should be doing. That should be the same for you. If I'd stayed in teaching, I'd have known that's where God wanted me to be. And I love teaching, I enjoyed it. I do a lot of going to schools every day with the gospel, as you know. Sit on the governing bodies of schools. And I'm very involved in education still. The church we go to is the church he wants for us. My life, therefore, is surrendered to him. I make no major move without prayerfully and fully consulting the Lord. So what he's saying here, so my goals, my ambitions, my deep desires are under his approval. They bring honour to his name. The aim, therefore, is not simply to make me happy. That's a very surface thing, isn't it? Depends on favourable circumstances and nice people around me. And for much of our time, we don't have favourable circumstances. And we don't always have nice people. We have nasty people around us sometimes. The joy of the Lord is found in the will of God. As we do that, that's where we find our delight in God. And when we move outside his will, then we lose our delight in God. The Lord gives two metaphors about counting the cost. The first is a man building a tower. The second is a king going into battle. The first, a man building a tower, is expensive work. It is labour intensive work. It's hard work. The man works out how much it will cost. And he sees if he can afford to build. Otherwise he might start, be unable to finish the project, and people will mock him and think him a fool. To be a disciple of Jesus needs similar thought. Am I willing for the hard work and the sacrifice involved? Will I finish well, or will I backslide, and therefore people will consider me foolish, and maybe the whole notion of Christianity is mocked as a consequence? I live in the town of Maesteg in South Wales. And I'm sorry to tell you this today, there are many people in our town who used to seem as though they were running well for Christ. And today they're totally away from God. Not just from our church, in fact few from our church, but from other churches in town, people we knew. They attended every service, they were at every prayer meeting, now they never go at all. It makes the work of evangelism much harder, you know. Because people can point to these people and say, well, I remember them, it didn't work for them, did it? Of course they don't understand the parable of the sower. Some seem to have life, but don't. And then the king going into battle, he must decide in advance whether he has the resources to win against a larger army. Don't set off until such analysis is complete. It would be embarrassing to suddenly realize and then desperately sue for peace. I've lost count of the number of camps I've spoken on over the years, before I came to full-time work and since. And you know, as some of you take camps, been on camps, there are sometimes on camps times of a sense of God. A sense of God's Spirit speaking to people. And you have cues of people coming to your tent or your room or whatever it is to talk to you about the need of their soul. Some of them may be in tears. I don't know what they expect from me, but I ask them to count the cost. I say, when you go home, are your family Christian? They say, no. I say, what's it going to be like when you get home? Are your friends in school Christians? They say, no. Well, what's it going to be like when you go in there and they find out you're a Christian? How are you going to react? How are they going to react to you? Are you prepared to read your Bible and pray every day and seek the Lord's help for you? I suggest you go back and think about this. And think deeply about it. And make sure that it isn't just a wave of emotion here. That you are coming to God and you really want to give your life to Christ. Anyway, you don't have to become a Christian sitting with me. You know, if you're desperate in your heart, you can do that whenever. Do you know, sometimes I've woken up in the morning, 6 o'clock, gone outside, and there's 2 or 3 people there. I said, we've thought about it all night. We can do nothing else but think about it. We've not been able to sleep. We must become Christians. I want to become Christian. And suddenly you're aware, here is the Spirit of God, isn't it, speaking to someone? Because in the end, you don't want somebody coming, some sort of profession on the basis of some emotional upsurge. It's got to be a work of the Spirit of God, isn't it? I say, I could come away from every camp and say, you know, 25, 30 people made professions of faith. If any of you take my prayer line, you know, I've not done that. But what rejoices my heart when I meet somebody 5 years, 10 years, 15, 20 years down the road who are now serving God. And they remind me. They say, you remember me. And of course, I don't remember them. I look in total blankness, which isn't difficult for me, as you can tell. If any of you come up to me and say, you remember me, I'll have forgotten you. Sorry. I got such a memory when it comes to faces and names, it is embarrassing. But of course, one of the things is I do meet many people. They say, well, you must remember me. I say, well, okay. Nice to meet you again. So this is kidology now. And they say, yes, but you sat down with me and you led me to Christ. I said, well, you know, it doesn't matter who sat next to you, as long as you do know Christ. And they say, do you know, I've been a Christian now 15 years. And I'm doing this for God and that for the Lord. And what a rejoicing. That's a greater joy. There's emotion perhaps at the beginning, but there's greater joy there. And then we come to the third reference here, and it's in verse 33. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. It's as if Jesus hadn't said enough. He now talks about renounce. If you had relationships, if you had rights, get rid of those, now renounce everything. Already we see this great crowd rapidly reducing it, and then he adds something more, something utterly daunting in terms of conditions. Forsake all, give up everything. That is exactly what he told the rich young ruler, sell all that you have and give to the poor. That was exactly Zacchaeus, the rich tax collector in Luke 19. He gave all his wealth away, half to the poor, half to make restitution fourfold. But not every Christian in the New Testament gave away all his possessions. Not all gave their wealth away. Were they being in some way disobedient? Or were they understanding a principle laid down by Jesus here? The rich young ruler and Zacchaeus had particular problems with money and material possessions. That was their problem. It's often the problem for us in the West. We could not conceive, could we, of a lower lifestyle than we've got. In fact, we would conceive only of a higher lifestyle. Our government has told us for so long that economic growth is good for us. More money in our pockets is good for us. More spending power is good. As you read the New Testament, read about Jesus. He seems to be saying the exact opposite. That money can become our master if we're not careful instead of being our servant. That we can own houses, cars, material possessions, but they must not own us. Things are not wrong of themselves. It's only when they impinge or infringe upon our devotion to Christ, when they mean more to us than Christ himself, they become a problem at that stage. If the Lord would say, give them all up for my sake, what would we do? Would we do it at all? Would we do it willingly or grudgingly? Well, that's the measure of our discipleship. That's the cost. So what is discipleship? It's not about the indulging of self. It's about serving Christ. We want to achieve the great divine mission he has for us. Anything that dilutes our drive to fulfill our calling must go. We must demonstrate total devotion to Christ. But what is the aim of our lives today? What are we aiming at as Christians? Do you have a little aim in your office there, in your study, in your Bible somewhere? The aim of my life is. Or the aims of my life are. 1, 2, 3. Because I just get the feeling, don't you, the vast majority of people in Britain today are aimless. They aim at getting on in their career, maybe. They aim at wanting money. But anything else, any ultimate aim, is lost. But we as Christians should have an aim, shouldn't we? And anything that doesn't contribute to that aim must be jettisoned, shouldn't it? You know, we are seeing persecution in our world today on a great scale, aren't we? 150,000 fellow believers are martyred every year for their faith in Christ. 150,000. Sometimes it has gone up, they think, to 160,000. That's phenomenal. Many of them could find the persecution gone in a moment if they gave up their Christianity and embraced Islam, for example, in Indonesia or in Iraq or in Afghanistan. Why don't they do it? Because they found something of eternal worth which means more to them than physical life. Why did Stephen die? Because he'd found something of eternal worth which was more to him than physical life on this earth. Their commitment to Christ is total. Our brother earlier on referred very kindly to my book on revival. Unfortunately it's sold out and we haven't had a reprint of that. But in 1904, 1905 in Wales we had an outpouring of God's Spirit. When in our little, minute, insignificant country, more than 100,000 people were converted to Christ in those weeks, those months of revival. The revivalist was a man, well, there were many revivalists, but one particularly was called Evan Roberts. It is sometimes called the Evan Roberts Revival. Just a young man in his 20s. And one day before the revival started, he was in a place called Blaenannach. And he listened to the preacher preach. And at the end, another minister stood up to pray. And in his prayer he said, "Lord, bend us to your will." And that phrase, "bend me," or "bend, bender," hit Evan Roberts right there. And for the next half hour, he leaned over the front, the bench in front, and he wept before God. The sweat poured over him as well, and all he could say was, "Lord, bend me," meaning bend me to your will. That's the only prayer he could utter for half an hour. People came to mop his brow. People came to try to encourage him, but he was having a very, very deep encounter with God. It's only a matter of weeks before the revival started in a place called Lacha, out there to the west of Swansea. When people arrived at chapels and filled them to overflowing at 6 o'clock in the morning, no service had been announced. And from that point on, Evan Roberts, for the next months, best part of a year, spent all his time moving around Wales and seeing God's Spirit poured out. Clearly the effect of it was that he had a nervous breakdown. And although he lived to 1951, he was virtually never heard of again. God had prepared that man just for those weeks of revival. Poured out his Spirit. Whoever you are, God can be preparing you, can't he? For a week, for a month, for a year. Who knows for what, of significant work that brings honour to his name. When I was growing up in my stake, there was no Sunday school or children's work in our assembly, and I used to go along, sent along with my sisters and brother to the independent evangelical mission. And I love those people in the mission, I still love them to this day, although a lot of them have gone to be with the Lord. And they were just ordinary people, not well educated. None of them had been to university or anything of that nature. The elders, we had 5 elders at that time. One of them became the pastor when he retired from the coal mine. And he used to be our Sunday school teacher, and he was a very fascinating man. Sometimes when he opened in prayer for the Sunday school, he could pray, can you believe it, for 12 minutes. Children were everywhere, you could imagine, can you? As he just interceded with God, none of us taking any notice, quite frankly, to our shame. Sometimes he might just pray for 30 seconds, you never knew. Later on in later life, if he was taking a funeral by a graveside, you never knew how long he'd be. It could be 55 minutes, it could be 3 minutes. The undertaker never knew. It was quite incredible. But he used to tell us, the point of that mission. The mission was, you've got the pulpit here, and then the benches would rise up, you know. Not a big building, but downstairs, it just rise up. And he'd point to a place where he, in his 30s, became a Christian, committed his life to Christ. And on the first Friday, after becoming a Christian, he decided to let everybody know he was a Christian. And so he wrote a verse, painted it on a sort of banner thing. I expect he got some of the words spelt wrong, actually. I wouldn't be surprised. And he put on a pole, and he walked down to the office of the colliery where he collected the money. And all the people came out from the terrace streets to witness this. They didn't witness it in silence. They laughed, and they mocked, and they jeered as he went down to collect his pay. His colleague said to him, "We'll give you 3 weeks, you'll be back the same as us." I want to tell you, I took his funeral over 50 years later. And I'm able to say to this crowd of people, the mission was full upstairs, downstairs, and they were overflowing outside with the speakers. Here is a man who was totally loyal to Jesus Christ for over 50 years. And I looked at his family there, and I said, you know that he never deviated from a total commitment to Jesus Christ. He could have had excuse for not being loyal to Christ. Because on one occasion, he had a very big family. One of his sons went up the side of the hill. I'm imagining myself in the mission up the side of the hill there. And scratched his leg in a thorn. Came back home, developed blood poisoning, and died that night. On another occasion, a child reached out for a saucepan on the cooker. Scalding water came over that child. That child died. So his life wasn't easy. There was pain and there was tragedy. But on each occasion of those, on the Sunday after, he walked to the mission hall to worship God. And on one occasion, a woman came to the front door and she saw him walking past to go to the mission, knowing one son had died that week, and she said, "Mr. Jones, I am surprised that you're going to the mission today." But his response was this: "Where else should I be?" His devotion to Christ was total. When he worked underground, people said to me, "We never swore, never took God's name in vain when he was there, not that he ever told us off, ever." There's something about that man that impinged upon our lives. His son told me, his son's not a Christian. So when I was working, my dad's on the same shift, I watched every word I said, because he could have been standing behind me. Not he ever hit us, never told me off. There's something about the quality of the man's life. And I found an enormous privilege to take his funeral. His daughter of 52, some years later. Family asked me to go and see her. She was lying on a bed with cancer. And they asked me if I'd pray for her. And she looked up and she smiled at me, could hardly talk, prayed with her. I came the next day to see her. She was asleep. After a while I left them, and they said, "Paul, before you reach the end of the street in your car, she died." Went to see them that evening. There's 30 members of the family sitting there, and they said, "Paul, what can you say to give us encouragement?" I'm taken aback, quite frankly, that they should ask me. There they are, all sitting there, all expectantly in this big lounge. So I took out my Bible and I turned to John 3:16 and I talked about God's love. God's gift. God's life. And I looked at that family and said, "You know Glyn Jones, he's your grandfather, he's your father-in-law, he's your father." He believed that verse. He being dead, it speaks. I don't know what influence it had on the family, but I know this much, that man had an impact on our community for God's glory. Do we have any sort of impact on our community? Do we have any sort of impact on our neighbour, on our family, on our work colleagues? Is our devotion to Christ total? We're called to turn our eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace.